Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. We want to take our Bibles out, and again, we want to turn back to the Epistle of Jude. Epistle of Jude, and let me read in your hearing verses 1 and 2, where we have this greeting, which was that customary greeting in New Testament letters. Jude, verse 1 and 2, we find these words. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come to your word. Father, as we come to your word today, we acknowledge readily our utter dependence upon you. We need the ministry, the presence, and prompting of your Spirit, that your word would have full effect, and that we as your people would give ourselves diligently to that duty of receiving with carefulness and with readiness and gladness of heart that precious truth of your word. Father, grant your Spirit's leading today. And may we as your people receive your truth, accept it as the absolute and inerrant truth, and seek to live it out by your grace in our lives each day. We pray, Father, that you would draw sinners to yourself, and that in all things you would receive the honor and the glory, as we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look here at our verses before us, we have said already these first two verses give us Jude's opening salutation. And we note there in verse 1, the writer. Who is the writer? Well, Jude. And Jude describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Then in verse 1, part B, we read of the recipients. The recipients, of course, are true believers in Jesus Christ, and he identifies them with three different ways of describing believers: called, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, we have the blessing, or the greeting that is given by Jude to those who are the recipients of this letter, both that original audience as well as to all believers who read this letter subsequently. The thing that we want to look at as we consider verse number 2 today is we want to consider that this is the conventional greeting of New Testament epistles. It was typical of the style and structure, those epistolatory types of components, not just in New Testament letters, but in the common correspondence of writing in that first century world. And so that is how often you will see a letter that is sent from one to another. There would be this opening identification of who is the writer, who is the recipient, and then some sort of a greeting or some sort of a salutation. This we see often in the writings of the epistles in the New Testament. Paul uses often that phraseology, grace to you and peace. For example, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. And a variation of that is found in most of his writings. We see this among the apostles. These New Testament greetings that we read at the very front end of the letter, we often, if we are not careful, will simply read over them rapidly, thinking they're merely a formality that we get over so that we can so-called get to the meat of the letter. But we, of course, would reject that. I mean, we've already spent 3 months on the first verse, so I don't think we're guilty of doing that. But often, Christians who read their Bibles do such a thing. They think that this is just kind of a formality, and you go through this, and then you get to really what is to be considered. But we believe that all Scripture is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. It is verbal inspiration. We believe every word, every syllable is the inerrant Word of God. And that's why we take very careful consideration of all of God's words. And that's why we want to do that today. This second verse, this greeting, this blessing in the salutation is filled with great, profound, and yes, practically pastoral words of instruction to us. Now, specifically as we look at this by way of introduction, we note in verse 2, Jude's love of the use of triads, that is, groupings of three. Now, you may recall several months ago in our introduction to the book, we said that Jude, this is one of those characteristics, these triads, these groupings of three. We actually already have seen that in verse 1. As he identifies those recipients, he uses that triad, called, beloved, and kept. And so now in verse 2, we see another triad, mercy, peace, and love. That's a characteristic of this letter. And you may recall we actually pointed out several other triads that is found throughout this letter in our introduction some time back. We note here in this particular greeting, in verse 2, that this is unique in the greetings of all of the greetings in the New Testament letters. The unique element here is the element of mercy, only found in Jude, in his greeting in this letter. And it's interesting that these three elements that we find in verse 2, they surely are not merely a kind of formalistic expression of a generic greeting. Because what we discover at the end of the epistle is that these three elements are revisited again. And so if you will, just by way of introduction, look if you will back at the end of the letter, the very end, in verses 19 through 23 of this letter, we have, and I want you to notice, these three elements that are given. First of all, verse 19, it says, "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Did you note there the three elements restated? Well, obviously in verse 21, you have the word love. Keep yourselves in love. So that's one of the elements. And then in verse 21, part B, and then repeated in verse 22 and also verse 23, no less than three times we see the word mercy. That's restated. You say, "Pastor, what about peace?" Well, if you look back up in verse 19, the word peace is not found. But what does he say here? He says, "Be different than those who are divisive." What's the opposite of being divisive? Being peaceful. And so you see these three elements are repeated at the beginning as well as the end of this letter. Now looking back at verse number 2, as we think about this greeting, we see two specific things as you consider the verse. First of all, what are the blessings desired? And then secondly, what is the extent of their enjoyment stated? Well, the three blessings desired are those three things, mercy, peace, and love. But notice, if you will, in verse 2, the extent of their enjoyment that Jude desires that they have. "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." The word there, multiplied, play thuno, is to increase or to abound. That's the meaning of the word. It comes from the Greek word plethos, which means to fill or fullness. Here, Jude is not asking, praying, wishing, and desire for an addition of these things, but a multiplication of these things in the lives of those believers. The verb here that is used here is expressing that this is Jude's wish, it's his desire, And the language here, the way it is used, it is a wish prayer. It's his, not only just his desire, but he is prayerfully hoping that these realities will abound and multiply among them. Gene Green, in his commentary, says this of verse 2. He says, Jude concludes the opening greeting with a prayer for believers that expresses his desire that mercy, peace, and love might be theirs more abundantly. Douglas Moo says this, quote, Jude prays that they are filled with these Christian graces, end of quote. John Benton, in his commentary, says, quote, as a consequence of what God has done and is doing, and that's a reference to verse 1, you're called, beloved, and being kept, as a consequence of that, Jude's wish and prayer is that they grow in their experience of them. John Gill, the great Baptist, says this regarding what this wish or prayer or desire of Jude is. You say, what does this mean? May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is what Gill says. He says it is a wish or prayer for an enlarged view, a fresh discovery, and a renewed application of these things. Congregation, we who are God's people are bathed abundantly with mercy and with peace and with love. Amen? That's the gift of Almighty God. And so Jude is not saying, may God dispense more of this. It's more, may your awareness of these realities be enlarged and increased and filled. And that's the idea. Jude's wish and desire in prayer is that believers might have an increasing and growing experience and enjoyment of these graces. Now, this would be particularly relevant to the recipients of this original audience. William MacDonald says this, quote, Jude wishes for his readers mercy, peace, and love. The greeting is peculiarly suited to those who were facing the onslaught of those whose aim was to subvert the faith. Excuse me. Mercy means God's compassionate comfort and care for His beleaguered saints in times of conflict and stress. So that would be very relevant. Secondly, peace is the serenity and confidence that comes from reliance on God's Word and from looking above circumstances to the one who overrules all circumstances for the accomplishment of his own purposes. Love is the undeserved embrace of God for his dear people, a super affection that should then be shared with others. He wishes that these three blessings be multiplied, measured out, he says, not by mere addition, but by multiplication. I think even Spurgeon has a sermon that's entitled something like that, about this idea of not addition, but multiplication. That it is an abundant expression of these realities. The increased enjoyment of these graces and realities and the expression that God and His people have growing in them should then work outwardly to others as well. It's not just a personal thing that Jude is praying for here. He says you receive mercy, that should lead to you showing mercy. You receive peace from God, well then you should be the ones who are promoting peace among others and the people of God. You receive love from the Lord, well then what should you do? You should be the ones marked by giving love to others, not stingy with it, but multiplying in it. These graces are to be both received, enlarged, and then given in our experience. So today let's look at the first of these three. And the first of these three is mercy. May mercy be multiplied to you. Let's begin with a definition of mercy. What exactly is mercy? What does that word mean? Derek Prime, in his useful book on Bible doctrine, says, quote, "It is, speaking of mercy, warm affection demonstrated to the needy, helpless, and distressed." So it is this affection that is directed towards those in greatest need of this mercy. A.W. Pink, in his little book on the doctrines of God, says this about God's mercy. He says, "God's mercy denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures." Congregation, God is a God of mercy. He is a God who is ready to relieve the misery of His fallen creatures. Henry Holloman, in his theological dictionary, says this, quote, "Speaking of mercy, it is compassionate favor usually shown to one of lesser status who is undeserving of notice or kind treatment. Mercy is gracious thought and behavior that is shown only because of compassion or love." End of quote. Another theologian seeking to distinguish between mercy, grace, and patience says this, "God's mercy means God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. God's grace means God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. God's patience means God's goodness in withholding of punishment towards those who sin over a period of time." So then you see that common theme. The idea of mercy is this idea of affectionate concern, compassion, seeking to show to those specifically in misery and distress this specific relieving of that distress with a compassionate, affectionate act. This is what here Jude prays would be multiplied in the lives of believers. May mercy be multiplied to you. Well, congregation, as we think about mercy, as we think about this issue of mercy, it begins with God Himself, who is our example and who Himself is the definition of mercy. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles as we look at several passages. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 3. You'll notice in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you have that standard salutation. And there you see the elements, the commonly found in Paul's greetings, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then notice the next phrase. "The Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Whenever the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, thought about God, the Father, he thought of God as being no one less than the Father of mercies. What an incredible statement. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says this, speaking of what it means that God is the Father of mercies. He says, quote, "That is, He, God, is the most merciful Father, whose characteristic is mercy." End of quote. This is who God is. God is merciful. If we are to understand anything about mercy, we are to look to God Himself as the one who is the Father of mercy. Turn with me over into the Old Testament, and let's look, first of all, over in Psalm 86. Just a few references speaking of God's mercy in Scripture. And we read in Psalm 86, and I want us to look at verse 15. This is a familiar verse and phraseology that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In this very common phrasing that we see throughout the Old Testament, notice, if you will, that it begins with God as being a God who is merciful, a God who shows affectionate compassion and concern for those who are destitute, who are in misery and distress, and who need help, and they cannot help themselves. That's the God spoken of. Look with me, if you will, over in Psalm 145, and notice that this expression of God's mercy in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, is said to be over all of His creation. Psalm 145 and verse 8. It says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful." There it is in reverse order. Gracious and merciful. "Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all." And then notice the last phrase. "And His mercy is over all that He has made." Congregation, we need to tell people in this world, our God is a God of mercy. Amen? And His mercy is found all over His creation. And if you don't see God's mercy in everything, then you're looking at things with the wrong perspective. You don't understand what you deserve. You don't understand what should rightly be coming to you. And God, nevertheless, is a God of mercy. Notice, if you will, turning still in the Old Testament, over to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations doesn't always get the respect that it deserves. It's right after Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. In Lamentations chapter 3, we see here not only is God's mercy over all of His creation, but it is unending in its supply. Jeremiah 3, verse 22 and 23. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Congregation, aren't you thankful that our God is a merciful God whose mercies never come to an end? What a wonderful truth that is. What an encouraging thing that is. Whatever we're going through, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can be sure of this: God's mercies never come to an end. It's never like you go to the bank and you discover, well, you no longer have any funds. You've written enough checks and there's nothing left. God's account of mercy, it never comes to an end. They are new every morning. God is great in His faithfulness, and His mercies, they are unending. Turn with me, if you will, over into the New Testament, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. God is described as the Father of mercies. His mercy is described as being over all His creation, unending in its supply. Notice in Luke 1, verses 76 through 79, we see that His mercies are tender in their bestowment. Here we read Luke 1, 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways." Of course, speaking of John the Baptist, "to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because," and notice verse 78, "because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Verse 78, we read here another description. It is an affirmation that God is merciful. But here, what do we discover about God's mercy? Not only is it over all creation generally, and that is true of God's general goodness over all things, not only is it unending in its supply, it never ends, as we read in Lamentations 3, but here we read that it is tender in its bestowment. It is the tender mercy of our God. God is not some sort of robot up in the sky who is dispensing mercy. No, He is a God described in the anthropomorphic language of the revelation of Scripture as a God who is moved, affectioned, and tender towards His people. Obviously, the language here is an accommodation to our finiteness. But even in that accommodation, it is communicating real truth about our God. And here we see that that God who is merciful is a God who is tender in that giving, in that bestowment of mercy. Well, we could go on and on with a long list of statements in Scripture as to how the Bible describes God's mercy. For example, in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that God's mercy is rich in its wealth, but God being rich in mercy. Peter, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, says of God's mercy that it is great in its supply. His great mercy. We could go on and on. All of these describe to us one central reality. And that is, when we talk about the subject of mercy, it begins with the Father of mercy. Amen? He is the God who is merciful. It is an unending, tender, rich, great mercy that is a part of God's very nature, bequeathed to those who are His own and over all His creation. Hershey, what about the duty of mercy? You're here in Luke chapter 1. Just turn over a couple of pages, staying in the Gospel of Luke, and look with me, please, over in chapter 6. You see, not only is it true that God is a God of mercy, but we understand that for God's people, who are the recipients of mercy, and we uniquely know about God's mercy more than anyone else, because we know what we deserve and we know what God has done. We not only are to acknowledge and relish the reality that God is merciful, but we are to practice mercy with others. Notice in Luke 6 and verse 36, these words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says in verse 36, speaking about loving, and who are you to love, and you're to love your enemies, and it says it there, be merciful, verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Why do we spend all that time talking about the kind of mercy that God has? Just because we wanted to lessen in God's mercy? No, because it's connected to a duty that we are to fulfill. We are, in this exhortation, called to be merciful. You say, well, Pastor, how are we to be merciful? In what way? To what extent? What does that look like? Well, Jesus leaves no room for confusion. We are to be merciful even as your Father is merciful. That's the pattern. That's the example. That's the template through which we are to be people who are practitioners of mercy towards others. As God has shown His mercy to us, That's how we are to be merciful to others. That's this exhortation to mercy. Now, this exhortation in Luke is followed by an illustration. Look with me over in Luke 10. Very familiar words of Scripture. But here we have an illustration of mercy. Luke 10, beginning in verse 25. We have here what is typically called, and my Bible has as its heading, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10 and verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he," verse 29, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied," and here we read this familiar story, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But," verse 33, "Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." There's that element of what mercy looks like, compassion. "And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Here we read the response in verse 37. "And he said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and do likewise.'" This very familiar story, very common in Christ's teaching. He would use the element of irony to bring and drive home a point. You have three different people in his story. There is the priest, of course, consecrated unto the Lord and his ministry. Secondly, you have a Levite who were to assist the priest in holy endeavor and work. And then the third person, irony of all ironies, a Samaritan of all people. Samaritans, of course, who were shunned by the Jews and the people of that day. They were considered to be a people of a contaminated mixed race. They had foreign blood and they had false worship. And that's how Jews looked at Samaritans. And yet, the irony of this story, which drives home the point that Jesus is making, is that it was the Samaritan who showed mercy. The one least to have been expected. The one that the Jews would have said, "How does he know anything about God or mercy?" And yet, he was the one who showed mercy. Mercy in showing compassion, kind attention, going out of his way, not to walk on the other side of the road to get around him so that he wouldn't brush up against him, but running to him, taking care of him, and then using financially the means that he had at his disposal to make sure that he was taken care of. That's what mercy looks like. Notice, if you will, a third passage all in Luke. We see the exhortation, Luke 6, and illustration, Luke 10. Now, turn with me over in Luke 18 and note the element of mercy as it relates to our supplication. Our supplication. Luke 18, again, very familiar. We read here about how it is that we are, in our prayers, take on a certain inner spiritual disposition as we bring our requests to the Lord. Luke 18 and verse 9, it says, "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes to all that I get.'" Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Here again, Jesus, as he speaks about the kind of disposition we are to have, that of humility rather than that of arrogance and that of pride, he again uses the element of irony, which was an element of his teaching. There was the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee, those were not the meanest, the baddest of all. They were the most sincere Bible-thumping legalists of Jesus' day. They were not the liberals. They were the ones that were very concerned about the Bible. They were the ones that spent all their time reading and studying and interpreting and seeking to follow what the Bible said. That's the Pharisee. So, of course, you would think it was the Pharisee who had his prayers heard. Because, after all, we know all about how righteous, self-righteous the Pharisees were. And then, on the other hand, the contrast couldn't be greater. A Pharisee and a tax collector. Tax collectors were thieving, conniving people. But more than that, they were looked upon by their fellow people, their nation, as being traitors to their nation. Because they cooperated with the Roman authorities as they skived everything they could off of the people, and more that they could squeeze out of them for themselves they could take. And so they were thieves, they were conniving, they were crooked, and they were traitors. So the contrast could not have been greater. And yet, irony of ironies, it is the tax collector who is found in this story to have his prayers heard, to be the one who, in the words of Jesus, went down to his house justified. Why? Because he had a proper self-awareness and estimation of himself, in contrast to that Pharisee who was oblivious to his true spiritual nature. He was the one with a humility, notice, a humility of his demeanor. He wouldn't even, verse 13, look up into heaven. He realized what he was and who he was. And his simple petition and supplication was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Show me your compassion." One who is a miserable sinner, who is distressed in depravity, who has no claim upon anything that you would ever do for me. In fact, deserving of the opposite of all of that. Deserving judgment, immediate judgment. "Show me mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I don't deserve." Congregation, this is the kind of demeanor, the kind of disposition, the kind of inner perspective that we are to always be living in as God's people. Not just when we bow down in our private prayer closets, but all the time. We are to acknowledge a self-awareness of who we are, what we deserve, and how merciful God has been and continues to be for us, His people. A self-awareness comes from a God awareness. When we understand God and who He is, we then start to uncrack the shell of who we are. in a real biblical sense. So we see here not only descriptions of God's mercy, not only the duty to practice mercy. Turn with me over in the book of James, James chapter 2, and let's conclude by considering the danger of having no mercy. The danger of having no mercy. James chapter 2, and notice verses 11 through 13. For those who might say, well, you know, after all, we're all sinners. What does it matter? Maybe I'm not that merciful. Well, there is a great danger in not being a person who is merciful. James writes, the half-brother of our Lord, in James 2 and verse 11, he says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For," verse 13, "judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. In verse 12, he says we are to live in light of the future prospect that we are to be judged. Live in light of the reality that you are going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse 12 that standard of judgment is the law of liberty. Of course, that is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 25. That perfect law, the law of liberty, is nothing less than the Word of Almighty God. That's the standard. That's the basis. God's revealed Word. And then in verse 13, you have this warning that is given to believers. Not given to the lost, but given to believers. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." You can sum it up this way. No mercy for the unmerciful. Now, congregation, that is a strong statement, isn't it? And if there's anything on the subject of mercy that ought to get our attention and knock us off center in terms of understanding the necessity of this subject, it is this reality that there will be no mercy for those who show no mercy. This tells us that we are to be merciful. Indeed, mercy is that which triumphs over judgment, verse 13, part B, because those merciful will be vindicated. It is that mark of those who are God's people, that they are merciful. All of that, turning back to Jude, and look again with me in Jude verse 2, as we think about this salutation, where Jude writes and he says in verse 2, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." May mercy be multiplied. Jude's wish, his desire and prayer is that believers experience an enlarged view, a fresh discovery, an increased awareness of the mercy of God and of the grace of mercy in their lives. Here Jude says, "This is my prayer, this is my longing for you. You're the recipients of God's mercy. May that be multiplied." Don't grow stagnant in that reality. Don't say, well, that's a theoretical truth that I've embraced, but now this is how I live. No, may this awareness of God's mercy come with a fresh clarity. You may be experiencing a difficulty, a trauma, a trial. Well, may the wonderful reality of God's merciful dealings come with a new discovery in the midst of that situation. In the midst of that difficulty, may your eyes be opened to just how merciful God is. Congregation, let this reality of God's mercy be enlarged in our hearts. An awareness of God's mercy, it should lead what? Well, it should lead, first of all, to hearts that are filled with worship.
I mean, you think, what should motivate us when we come to worship the Lord? Well, just go through those list of verses about God's mercy. So that when you come to the public gathering of God's house, you are filled with this awareness of just how good God is. How merciful God is. It will save you from just kind of going through the motions of giving God praise when you have cultivated with a fresh perspective God's mercy. You're ready to give Him praise. God, You are a God whose mercy, it covers all of Your creation. You are the Father of mercies. You, God, are a God who is tender in the bestowment of Your mercies. You are rich and great in Your mercies to me, and I give You praise. Thomas Watson said this. He said, quote, "The mercies of God make the sinner proud, but make the saint humble." End of quote. The mercy of God should be a humbling reality. It should put us back in our place and get us in the right frame of spirit for our worship, our work, and yes, for our witness. Because this great truth of God's mercy should be the message we declare to the world. Amen? My dear friend, my neighbor, my co-worker, my schoolmate, let me share with you about the mercy of God. And that should be what we're telling other people. God is merciful. Yes, there's a lot of misery around. But good news, God is merciful. Let this mercy not only be God-oriented and outwardly expressed in terms of God, but let us remember this mercy that He prays be multiplied in these believers is not just a greater apprehension of theology, but of a duty to be showing mercy horizontally. We are to be increasing and growing and enlarging in how we show mercy to others. If someone hurts you and you just have a hard time having a tender heart towards them, has someone said something or done something or acted in a certain way and it's just rubbed you wrong and it's just a little thing there in your soul and you just can't get over it and it just kind of blocks you having the right kind of spirit towards that person and so you withhold affection from them, breaking the laws of Scripture and sinning grievously against your brother or sister. And you have a heart that is not compassionate, affection, and tender towards them because of some little something that happened. My dear friend, do you realize that is shrinking your soul? That is shrinking your spiritual walk with the Lord. Not only is it defiance and rebellion against Almighty God, is it that you have ever offended God? Is it that you have ever done something that God should have His judgment upon? And yet God has shown you what? He has shown you mercy. Are you better than God? Are your standards higher than God? Do you think that you don't have to show mercy to that person? Even if God does. Well, what does that say about your soul? That says your soul is shriveled. And you need to be a person who shows mercy. Frankly, you need to get over whatever that junk is in the past. And you need to be merciful, tender-hearted, compassionate, and growing in your mercy towards them. Oh, they may not return the mercy. You may have snubbed them so long that they're just cold towards you. But you know what? That's between them and the Lord, how they react. You are to do what God says. Have mercy as your heavenly Father is great in mercy. Do you have, as a person today here, listening to this message a relationship with the God of mercy? To those who show no mercy, they will receive no mercy. That's what James 2 says. Thomas Manton says this, speaking of mercy. He says, it is the aim of the whole of Scripture to represent God as merciful. End of quote. What a statement. It is the aim of all of Scripture to show God is merciful. My friend, you need mercy from God. I need mercy from God. We all need mercy that is present and increasing and abounding and multiplying within us and among us and all around us. And my friend, if you do not know the God of mercy, you need to realize that mercy is greatly needed, because there is coming a day of judgment. That God who is merciful is also a judge. And you need to turn to Christ today, in this day where there is time, where you can turn and receive Christ. And in turning to the Lord, what do you find? You find mercy. You find grace. And you find salvation and deliverance from your sin. My friend, turn to Christ today, and you will find mercy. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us that we as Your people would have mercy multiplying within us, abounding and increasing, so that we are full of mercy. Not stingy, not selective, but overflowing with mercy. May it lead us to a more sincere and vivacious worship and service and witness. May it be horizontally expressed to others, realizing that we ourselves deserve no mercy, and yet You've been merciful to us. And may we as Your people leave this place and tell everyone we find that there is a God of mercy. And there is judgment coming. And they need to turn to the God who is the Father of mercy and find life, forgiveness, and salvation. Oh, Father, grant these things to be true. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare for our dismissal. Let me just remind you that the evening service tonight, as we announced earlier, the time change, not at 6 o'clock, but we'll meet back tonight at 5 o'clock, so please be aware of that. And let's consider now as our benediction, the benediction of Holy Scripture in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.